today's little passage, and it is a little passage, is going to require some concentration for us, because it's a great little passage, but there is a trick to its understanding. To place it in context, let me remind you of chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, where we see God's plan in Christ. That is, verses 3 to 10 is one long sentence, which really does continue into the passage today. It's one long sentence about the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. The blessings that God has bestowed upon us in him. So it commences in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then it outlines for us, spelling out what these spiritual blessings are. Our election, our adoption, being predestined in love, our redemption, the revelation that's come to us, that we know the plans and purposes of God, the very grace of God that has been given so generously to us, our knowledge of the plan for the end of time, that everything is to be summed up in Christ Jesus. And that is, all these blessings that we receive come in Christ. So verse 3 says it's in Christ, but peppered throughout the rest of the paragraph is in him, through him, by him, in the beloved. All the blessings of God to us come through the Lord Jesus Christ. For the finality of God's whole plan, in verse 10, is to unite all things under his headship. Here's the ultimate plan of God. Everything is to be brought at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, placed under his authority so that he would be the head over all. Now, it is in him, the head over all, it is in him who rules over all things, for whom everything is being united. It is in him that our passage commences today at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Here is the plan of God being put into action. For the plan of God to unite everything under the Lord Jesus Christ at the end is already happening to us in the now. In him we have now, that is, past tense, we have past tense continuous, we are now the recipients of the inheritance. The plan is already at work. But it involves God. And it involves God being God. God is God. And it's the nature of sinful people that we keep wanting to dethrone God and place ourselves on the throne in his place. That is the very essence of sin. Sin is not breaking rules and regulations. Actually, the technical word for that is called trespasses. You know, trespasses will be prosecuted. It's people who have crossed the line. People who are trespassing across rules and regulations, I'm sure, is a wrong thing. But sin is the disease within our hearts that gives rise to trespasses. And that disease within our heart really is the rejection of God as God. And the declaration, it's a kind of unilateral declaration of independence. It's the declaration that we can live without God. It's the call for autonomy, for the desire to be your own ruler in your own world. It always reminds me of Prince Leonard of the Hutt Valley Province, a man in Western Australia who owns a large farm, and some many years ago now, I think in the 70s, he declared himself independent from the rest of Australia. He publishes his own stamps. He doesn't pay taxation, of course. He has set up his own empire in Western Australia, in the Hutt Valley, and there is the province. Now, that is a unilateral declaration of independence. I am not part of Australia anymore. Many a taxpayer has thought of this as an alternative, but I think you've got to be far enough out of Nowheresville, namely Western Australia, with a big enough land grant to enable you to be a subsistence farmer, to pull it off. And anyway, I'm not sure how many eccentrics the government will tolerate, and I think he's beaten you to the punch. But that is what humans have done with God. They've said, no, it's our world. No, it's my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. That is the character of it. And to do that, we keep on saying God isn't really God. We keep on defining God as less than God. We keep trying to tell him how to do his business, how important we are, how important it is that we are in control, how we deserve full attention from him as our servant, looking after all our needs. But God is not the servant, God is God. And he will do whatever pleases him, however it pleases him to do it. Because God is loving and faithful, righteous and just, we are used to thinking of him as doing the right thing and being loving and being kind. But that's his nature. It is possible to conceive of a God who is not loving, who is not kind, who is not just. Indeed, the world is full of gods that people have believed in that are not like that. And then the sense of security we have in how God will treat us would be completely undermined. Security is a funny thing, isn't it? It's like housework. You don't notice it except for when it's not there. If it hasn't been done, you notice, but it has been done, you don't notice it. Well, we feel very secure right now in this building here. But it would only take an earth tremor, a few seconds, and that sense of stability and security would be completely shot to pieces. So is the nature of God. We are used to thinking of God as faithful and loyal and honourable and trustworthy and truthful and righteous. And therefore, we have lost touch with how most of the world thinks in terms of the insecurities, especially those who have worshipped other gods, who are fickle, untrustworthy, who are self-centred, not like God. But because we have this confidence in God, and because we're sinful, we push at the next stage and say that God can't do whatever he pleases. And we forget that we are his creatures, the clay in the hands of the potter. We must accept with gratitude whatever he pleases to give us. The fact that he pleases to give us wonderful things doesn't mean that we deserve them. It's of his grace and kindness. Now here in verse 11, it's the inheritance in Christ. For we are his inheritance, his chosen people, to whom he has given the inheritance of the eternal promised land, that we will be his people and he will be our God. The inheritance here in verse 11 and verse 14 is slightly confusing because we are the inheritance and we inherit his kingdom. The kingdom that is his inheritance is us. And so it goes both ways in the language here in verse 11 and verse 14. It's like the inheritance of the promised land in the Old Testament, where the people of God were the heirs of God and so were given the land of God and became God's people, God's chosen people. But their inheritance was corrupted by sin, defiled and destroyed by invading armies because of their failure to keep God's law. Now this new inheritance has come that is incorruptible and undefiled and imperishable, kept in heaven for us, as we are kept for heaven too. And it's not just a future inheritance in heaven when we die, in heaven when the end of the world comes, it's a present one. We have obtained the inheritance. And it's all according to God's predestinating purpose. At this point, some people balk. Don't like the mention of predestination. It attacks human sovereignty. It attacks our sense of being in control. It sounds as if God is in control over our lives, making decisions about us and for us. It sounds like God is kind of God. But verses 3 to 10, we were introduced to the predestining plan and power of God. For verse 4, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. At verse 5, we are predestined in love for adoption according to the purpose of his ordination. And so now here in verse 11, the continued emphasis is upon God and his control, his sovereignty. For what he has done, it's not about what we have done, but about what he has done. Things that we could not possibly do, but God can. For it is God's mighty power to fulfill his plans and purposes. See how verse 11 emphasizes his mighty power? In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What God decides to do, he is able to do. At that point, you and I are decidedly not God. There's any number of decisions that I can make that I am quite incompetent to put into effect. I can dream dreams, I can have plans, I can have wishes, but I cannot control the future. But God is God. What he determines, he accomplishes through the mighty energy with which he works. God's not just a dreamer, he's a doer, whose sovereignty has decided what should be and whose mighty power has accomplished what his will was. So in Christ, his people, the ones he's chosen and predestined, have already received the inheritance of becoming his people. And this is particularly true of we who first hoped in Christ. Verse 12. Now, at this point, I want to explain to you the trick in reading this little passage. It all hangs on who are the we and who are the you. We is a very troublesome word at the best of times. You know, we all gather here, we do this, we do that. Who's meant by we? It always includes the speaker, but who else is included? The we, at first glance, looks like Paul and his associates. And you look like the recipients. But why is Paul writing in the plural? Why doesn't he say, I have received? Why not me? I mean, the letter's written from Paul. It doesn't mention anybody else writing it with him. Why is it in the plural? Is it just a kind of polite plural that he's using? And then why does he talk of we who first hoped in Christ? And in verse 13, contrasts it with you also. Is it the early Christians versus the later Christians? We who were the first to hope when, you know, the gospel first came out, we believed it. And now you guys who've heard it 10, 15 years later, you also. Is that the case? Well, if so, why does he make such a distinction between the early Christians and the late Christians? Does it matter whether you were converted in 40 AD or 60 AD or 50 AD, the decade you're converted, makes no significance at all. So why is he saying it? Is it possible that Paul would be saying that anyway? For one of the characteristics of Paul was that he wasn't one of the early converts. In fact, he was an early persecutor of the Christians. So why would he put himself in the category of being one of the early ones who hoped in Christ, one of the ones who first hoped in Christ? He said, I was an apostle born out of time. I want to suggest to you that it is the Jews and the Gentiles he's talking about here, as I foreshadowed to you a couple of weeks ago, actually. The we are Paul and fellow Christians, especially Jewish Christians. And verse 12 is making the especial group in the general group of verse 11. And the you are the Gentile believers. For the Jews were the ones who first hoped in Christ. Long before Jesus came into the world, the Jews were hoping in Christ. They were looking forward to the time when the Christ would come and bring the forces of evil to an end and establish the kingdom of God in justice and peace and righteousness starting from Jerusalem. They were looking forward to the coming of Christ. They were hoping for Christ. And Paul, of course, was a Jew. Proud to be a Jew. Identified with his Jewish nation. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Benjaminite, a Pharisee of law-keeping obedience, Paul describes himself and knows himself to be a leader of the Jews. That is why he can speak of we, meaning all Christians in verse 11, and particularly we who first hoped in Christ, Jewish Christians in verse 12. And it was the Jews who were chosen to be for the praise of God's glory. Indeed, the very name Jew means praise. Well, our names mean different things, but the name Jew means praise. They were to live for the praise of God. They failed dismally, as Romans chapter 2 argues, with a little pun in the last couple of verses of that chapter about this meaning of the name Jew, namely praise. But they were lived to the praise of God, for the Gentiles would look at the Jews and say, "Your God is a great God." You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 4 sometime when you want to read it there. When they see the laws that we have, when they see us living by the laws that we have, then the people will say, "Truly your God is a great God. For no other nation has a God like your God, and no other nation has laws and rules, morality and ethics, like your God has given to you." And so they were to live for the praise of God. But in fact, it was the exact reverse. They lived to defile the name of God. For instead of keeping his laws, instead of living his way, they lived in defiance and rebellion against him and brought discredit and dishonor upon him. And so when you come to later in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel, the people are sent into banishment in Babylon because they have brought the name of God into disrepute amongst all the nations. We who first hoped in Christ, we were to live to the praise of his glory, of God's glory. That was the Jewish commission. And now, in Christ, they have received the inheritance, the long-awaited kingdom of God. They have received the Christ for whom they had hoped, and now they have arrived. They now in Christ Jesus have become God's people, and he has become their God. So now in Christ they are living to the praise and honour of God, as they were always meant to live, though always had previously failed comprehensively. But now in Christ Jesus, regenerated, justified, pardoned, chosen to become finally the fulfillment of true Judaism. The true Jew is a Christian Jew. In every generation, in every age, every church I've ever been in, though I've tended to live in the eastern suburbs of Sydney most of my life, there have always been Jewish Christians. The Jewish community of Sydney are the non-Christian Jews. The many people who are Jewish Christians and whose descendants are even here to this day show where God has not failed or left his people. Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 argues about this. But remember, at the time that Paul was writing, the majority of Christians were Jewish. It was normal to be a Jewish Christian. But not only have they come to their fulfillment, verse 13 says, "In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Because in him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." If we're right that the we of verse 12 are the Jewish Christians, and I really can't see how it can be anybody else, frankly, then the you also has to be the Gentiles. They are described as hearing and believing the gospel. But we have to think of them as those who did not hope in Christ, and that would be right. For the Gentiles didn't hope in Christ. They weren't looking forward to the coming of the Jewish Messiah. But now that they've heard the gospel and believed the gospel message, believed in him whom the Jews had hoped for, believed in Jesus, they now come believing in the one through whom God blesses his people into the blessings of God himself. But can the Gentiles be God's people? God chose the Jews. Are not the Jews the chosen people of God? How can the Gentiles be the chosen? How could the Gentiles become God's chosen people? This is the great problem for the first century Jew. The great problem that divided first century Christianity. By the second century, the Gentiles were the majority of the Christians. It's a first century problem. It was so well solved and resolved by the apostles, and in particular the apostle Paul, in his writings such as in Ephesians, that it's not even a problem for us today. We know that the Gentiles were God's people, for they were sealed with the promised Spirit, says Paul. God's stamp of ownership had come upon them, as it had come to the Jewish Christians in the first place as well, on the day of Pentecost. For when Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles the very first time, to a man called Cornelius, a centurion, he saw that what God accepted could not be rejected by the Christians. And God accepted the Gentiles into his kingdom, giving them the same experience of the Spirit that the apostles had had on the day of Pentecost. And so, he baptized them into Christ Jesus. Peter then has to defend his action over and over again. See, such was the separation between Jew and Gentile that it was not even right for Peter to go into a Gentile's house. It was not right for him to eat in a Gentile's house. It was not right for him to associate with a Gentile. And yet, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and dreams and words that came with messengers, Peter went into the home of the Gentile Cornelius and explained the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Cornelius responded in repentance and praise to God, just like the Jews had. And so Peter was forced to accept, by the sealing of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, that they too could be in the kingdom of God. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles was the clinching argument for the acceptance of the Gentiles into Christianity. This is the reality of being baptized by the Spirit, marked out by God, born again by his Spirit. The extraordinary thing for the New Testament Christians is that it should have happened to the Gentiles. The promised Holy Spirit, you'll notice then, is verse 14, the guarantee. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The common guarantee is a deposit. The first down payment of the final price. The guarantee of your intention to pay the rest. You lay down 10% and they have some confidence that your word can be believed because they've got 10% of your money. And if your word, you're telling a lie, they keep that 10% and they've made a good profit out of your lie. So it's a guarantee. It's a deposit. The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee. It's God's deposit of the inheritance. At this point, I think Paul is referring to, in verse 11, to both Jew and Greek alike. For that Holy Spirit that sealed the Gentiles is our guarantee of our inheritance. The inheritance of Christ. The inheritance that we are and we receive. For we are the chosen predestined to be God's people for eternity. And with the coming of the Spirit, we are made God's people, adopted into his family so that we can call him Father. He is our guarantee until we acquire possession of the inheritance, or more accurately, until God acquires the possession of his inheritance. If you've got very good eyesight and you look down to the bottom of your page there, you'll see at footnote 5, I think it is, until God redeems his possession. That's a more accurate translation, I believe, at that point, down there in the footnote. If you haven't got such good eyesight, well, I've just read it for you. I've now got a much bigger Bible. That's the way of solving the problem. And so the inheritance, we are the inheritance that God will ultimately possess. It's funny, isn't it? See, in verse 11, you have possessed. In verse 14, you will possess. That's because what comes in between? The guarantee, the sealing, the Holy Spirit. For in receiving the Holy Spirit, I have already received the inheritance. And when Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns, then I will receive the rest. Then I will receive in full what I have already received in fact. And so then we will be fully possessed by God. But now, as then, it will all be to the praise of his glory. Friends, this is what we are in Christ. We are the demonstration of the glorious grace of God. For we are people of no particular significance, importance, and yet God sent his Son into the world to die for us and pours out his Spirit upon us to make us his own. And so we bless God for blessing us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And today especially, that he has put his plan into action, his plan to unite all in Christ Jesus by blessing the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit, that we too can share with his ancient people Israel the terrific privileges of being his people. The prayer he goes on to in the next little paragraph is that we who are Gentiles just might appreciate how wonderful our position is.
Thank you.